Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. This Bible study picks up where the previous Bible study left off in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you haven't had a chance to listen to the podcast that covers the study from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3, I would strongly encourage you to listen to that first. So we're picking up now at verse 4. But since verse 4 is a continuation of a sentence that began in verse 3. Let's go back and start with verse 3 again, even though we've talked about verse 3 quite a bit. So, Father, here we are about to look at your word again. We're going to read your word and think about your word. And we pray that you'd help us have a reverence for your holy word, a respect for your holy word, that we would realize afresh in our hearts that you gave us your word as a way of communicating with us your truth, and that you intend for us to take it very seriously. So help us, Lord, never to just presume that we understand your word. Help us to approach your word with a certain amount of fear and trembling. Help us to approach your word knowing that it is you, the very creator God of the universe, the one who holds all things together by the word of your power. You are the God who created all things and who sustains all things. You're the one who has saved us from our sins, and you're speaking to us now through your word. So please help us to listen well, to hear what you have to say, and to become more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." But there isn't a period there. The sentence goes on in verse 4. So when we get to verse 4, we read, to an inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So now he's adding these words of encouragement as he's building on this hope, this expectation of something certain that he has in store for us as we keep our focus on him. He's adding, now don't worry about the inheritance that God has in store for you. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to pass away. It's not going to vanish away. It's not going to rot. It's not going to wear out. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. The word that the ESV here translates, guarded, who by God's power are being guarded, you probably memorize it from the King James Version and use the word kept, who are kept by the power of God. Kept or guarded, both translations are good, both work, both are accurate, and communicate very well that God is the one who is holding us, keeping us, guarding us until the end. He will keep us. The reason the ESV translates it guarded is interesting because usually that Greek word implied being kept by a military guard. So, to the early readers, it might have brought together in their minds an image of God as Lord of hosts, remember? God of angel armies. He stationed his mighty angelic guard around us. He's keeping us safe. We are well guarded. And at the right time, the appropriate time, we will see with our own eyes his great salvation. It's safe. We're safe. We're guarded. It's guarded. God's got it all under control. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, the first thing I want us to notice here is that he does not shy away from the word grieved. You have been grieved by various trials. In the Greek, this is exactly the same word that was used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37 says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful." There it is. Same word in the Greek. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. The point here is God does not command or demand of us a kind of stoicism when we face trials. We aren't supposed to act as if it doesn't hurt. These things cause us to grieve, and it's genuine grief. We're not supposed to act like, "That's no big deal, no big deal. I'm just going to praise God anyway." Well, yes, we praise God anyway, but it's genuine grief. It really hurts. We cry real tears. This is not easy. It's why we don't tell other Christians who are going through their times of grief, we don't just say, "Hey, buck up, come on, you need to praise God anyway. You're setting a bad example." No. No, Paul said in Romans 12:15, it's good to rejoice with those who rejoice, but it's also important to weep with those who weep. It's genuine grief. Don't try to minimize it. We shouldn't try to minimize it. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to hurt. But of course, in the midst of the grief, we need to realize it's accomplishing something. That's why he's putting these words here in his word. You've been grieved by various trials, but look at verse 7. So that, you see it? It's accomplishing something. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here, he's comparing the trials and difficulties we suffer. He's comparing that to the refining of gold. And you remember how that's done. How's it done? Well, it's heated to the melting point. And then the impurities are burned away, or else they float to the top and they're skimmed off. But gold is purified that way. And he says, in the same way, your fiery trials are causing the impurities in us to be burned away. A believer who's been through fiery trials and tests and who's kept his or her eyes on Jesus and has learned to walk with him through the trials, something happens in that person. God is producing a beautiful and purified faith, just like that gold that's been tried in the fire. And if you look back over church history, you find that the Christians of the past who have been most useful and usable in God's hands are those who went through the most severe trials. We never enjoy those kind of times. We don't look forward to it. We want to avoid them if we can. But there are times when we cannot. They will inevitably come into our lives. And when they do, they always make us more Christ-like and more useful. Spurgeon says this, "Indeed," he said, "it is the honor of faith to be tried. Shall any man say, 'I have faith, but I've never had to believe under difficulties?'" He said, "Who knows whether you have any faith? Shall a man say, 'I have great faith in God, but I've never had to use it in anything more than the ordinary affairs of life, where I could probably have done without it as well as with it?' Is this to honor the praise of your faith? Do you think that such a faith as this will bring any great glory to God or bring to you any great reward? If so," Spurgeon says, "you are mightily mistaken. We will be tested, and God will produce good things through it." Verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So he's talking to people here who've not seen Jesus, like Peter himself has seen Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus, right? While Jesus was in the flesh, from the very beginning, throughout his ministry, he ate frequently with Jesus. He talked a lot with Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He even argued with Jesus. He listened to Jesus when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. He also saw him later when Jesus was beaten and bloody from the scourging that he went through. And Peter of course, at this point was kind of frightened, very frightened, and he was following from a distance, but he was keenly aware of Jesus' fake trial, mock trial, and crucifixion, and death on the cross, and then his burial. And he'd seen the empty tomb. Remember, he had run with John down to the empty tomb. John outran him. But he saw the grave clothes folded, and he'd seen the risen Christ. And for 40 days after the risen Christ, after he'd appeared to Peter and the others, he was taught by the Lord with the scars in his hand and the scars on his brow. And then he'd seen him ascend into heaven. Peter knew all of this was real. He'd experienced it all firsthand over a period of years. He knew his sins were forgiven, including the horrific sin and hard to deal with the fact that he had denied his Lord. And what was he doing now? He's telling the good news wherever he went. He's willing to suffer rather than renounce this. He's willing to die rather than renounce what he knows to be true. And in a short time after this letter, he'll prove that, because he'll be crucified upside down rather than renounce what he knew to be true. And so here he's telling his readers, I know you haven't seen him like I have, but I also know, because of my testimony, and because you know I'd rather die than renounce that testimony, you know that I know it's true and I'm willing to go to my death, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you love him just like I love him. You haven't seen him, but you love him, and you trust him, and you're rejoicing in him too. So here are these believers, suffering, persecuted, driven from their homes, and yet, Peter says, you're able to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Suffering and rejoicing at the same time, suffering and joy. Put together, to the world that doesn't make any sense at all. For most of the world, you either have joy because you're not experiencing suffering at the moment, or you're experiencing suffering and therefore have no joy. But God has chosen to make this an important theme in His Word, joy in the midst of suffering. You see it over and over. It's fascinating how many times God pairs suffering with joy in the Scriptures. Goes against our brains until we understand it. But listen to this. Peter does it again in chapter 4 of this letter, verse 18. But rejoice, there it is, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, joy in suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. James, the half-brother of the Lord, said it this way in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians about the churches in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica up there and north of them. He said, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, there it is again, affliction and joy, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Amazing. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? But Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, we read, when they'd called in the apostles, they beat them. That couldn't have been much fun. It had to hurt a lot. They beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, doing what, do you remember? Sure you do. Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Acts chapter 16. Here are Paul and Silas in a strange city. They've never been in this city before. They've been captured. They've been beaten. They've been thrown into a horrific dungeon, smelly, stinky, messy place, dark. and it's the middle of the night. What are they doing? Well, about midnight, Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas were praying and what? Singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. There it is again. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. He wrote to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. I mean, you can see here, this is a dominant theme in scriptures. Over and over, God comes back to it. He wants to drive that home to us. That does not mean he expects us to go out looking intentionally for suffering. We're not supposed to be masochistic here. We just know that it inevitably will find us when we live godly lives in Christ Jesus. It will come to us. And when it does come to us, the Holy Spirit enables the true follower of Christ to rejoice in the midst of the tears. The real tears, there's real pain, there's genuine suffering, and there's also genuine rejoicing. It's a miracle, and God often uses this to draw other people to Christ. When they see us able to rejoice in Christ in the midst of suffering, it's like a magnetic attraction. They want to know how, why, how are we doing this, what's happening, how does this happen? So these guys are suffering, but he doesn't say, someday now, someday, you'll rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. No, he says it's a present reality. It's present tense. You're rejoicing in the midst of your grief. And he calls it inexpressible joy. It's the kind of joy that you just can't quite put into words. Reminds me a little bit of what Paul said about the peace that God can give us. Remember, he gives us peace that passes all understanding. Some things just can't be put into words. And in this particular case, he's talking about the joy of the Lord. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, he's talking about this awesome salvation. It gives us this living hope. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. I think the main point here is it's always so important for us to remember that to the New Testament church, it was hugely important to emphasize the connection to the Old Testament scriptures pointing to Jesus. They wanted the world to know, because it was true, that the gospel did not just spring up out of nowhere. It's firmly rooted in Old Testament scriptures. They wanted people to understand that. So important for us Christians to understand that. We don't need to call ourselves a New Testament church. We need to call ourselves a Bible church. The whole Bible is God's Word, not just the New Testament. But that's why many of us love Sally Lloyd-Jones' Jesus Storybook Bible for Kids. Have you seen that? Have you read it? It's a book of devotional Bible stories for kids. She makes sure she shows how every single Old Testament Bible story points to Jesus. So important. According to the Blue Letter Bible, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament somewhere around 850 times. There are 249 Old Testament references in the book of Revelation alone. Isn't that amazing? 96 Old Testament references in Matthew, 86 Old Testament references in Hebrews, 74 Old Testament references in Romans. It turns out that fulfilled prophecies are one of the strong evidences that this is God's book. When I lived in Florida, I had a Jewish friend who'd come to be a Christian. And he had a very interesting story. His story was that there was a young girl that he had met, who would one day become his wife, by the way, but she invited him to go to church with her. And when he did, a man at the church asked George if he could read him some scriptures. And George said, sure. So the man began to read scriptures like these. These are some of the scriptures he read. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And he read this to him: My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They pierced my hands and my feet. And after reading several scriptures like this to George, the man said, George, who do you think I'm reading about? George said, well, Jesus, obviously. The man said, that's right. And where do you think I'm reading from? And George said, I don't know, somewhere in the New Testament, of course. And the man said, no, you're wrong. These are all prophecies of Christ that were written 700 to 1,000 years before he was born. They're all in your Bible. They're all in the Old Testament. George was stunned. And it wasn't long after that that he received Christ as his own personal Lord and Savior and became what he called a completed Jew. And there's much more. The Old Testament prophecies that he would be born of the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, the son of God, the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of David, born at Bethlehem, a prophet, a priest, a king, a judge, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, of course, rejected by his own people. His side would be pierced. He would be crucified. He would be betrayed for the price of 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave, that the money would be used as a burial place for the poor who were not from Jerusalem. All those just prophesying of Jesus. And then there are many other prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied by name that Cyrus would conquer Babylon and Egypt. At that time, Babylon was thought to be unconquerable. Isaiah also prophesied that Cyrus would let the Jewish captives return to their homes. He prophesied this 180 years before Cyrus did these things, 150 years before Cyrus was even born, 80 years before the Jews were even taken into captivity. Two different Bible prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophesied that Babylon would be destroyed, never again inhabited. People would avoid its ruins. The stones would not even be moved for building material. And when they prophesied these things, Babylon was a monstrous city, huge city, 196 square miles, surrounded by a moat and double thick walls, 330 feet high. Each of the walls was 90 feet thick. Everybody thought it was indestructible. God said, no, 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 it's coming down. And of course it did. Scholars say that the Bible contains somewhere around 2,000 to maybe 2,500 prophecies. Most of them, again, some estimate as many as 2,000 of them, if there are 2,500 in all, have been already fulfilled in the past. Over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament are fulfilled in the life of Christ. And every now and then a mathematician will try to calculate the probability based on some reasonable assumptions that fulfilled prophecies could have been fulfilled by chance or by human devices. And they've come up with some ridiculously, infinitesimally small probabilities. It makes it obvious that these things are supernatural. It's miraculous. It couldn't have happened any other way. One mathematician calculated that according to the laws of probability, the chance that only 8 of these prophecies about Jesus would come to pass in any one man who might have lived from that time to the present time was about 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. to make that make a little bit of sense, he said, it's the same as if you put that many silver dollars over the state of Texas, covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, that's a little bit hard to visualize. You can look at Texas on a map and realize it's pretty big compared to the other states. It's huge. If you've ever tried to drive through Texas, you realize how big it is. From Texarkana to El Paso, 800 miles. Or if you go north to south, Dalhart to Harlingen, it's again about 800 miles. Tennessee is a very wide state, but if you drive from Bristol all the way to Memphis, you're only going about 500 miles. So Texas is big. So here we are covering the whole state with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Take one of those silver dollars and put a mark on it, then stir them up thoroughly so nobody knows exactly where it is. Blindfold a man, say, go pick up the one I marked. He can travel as many hundreds of miles as he wants, but he's got to pick it up on the first try. The odds of him picking it up on the first try are the same as those eight prophecies would be fulfilled in one man. That's what one mathematician said. And think about it. They're not just eight. I mean, there are at least 60 major prophecies. There's no way to visualize the odds against it. The only explanation is this. There's only one explanation, and that is God did it. God put those prophecies there hundreds of years before Christ to show us that he's the one engineering this whole thing. So he gives us fulfilled prophecies, one of the strong sources of evidence that the Bible is not just a man-made book. It's supernatural. It's given by God. So when God tells those suffering saints that were fleeing persecution in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, those people had been driven out of their homes, when he tells them the prophets prophesied about this grace that's ours in Christ, he's making an awesome statement. And the only real response for them to make, and the only real response for us to make, is trust him, trust this awesome God, praise him, worship him, and remember he's our living hope. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these incredible verses you put into your word. Thank you for being an awesome God. Thank you for giving tons of evidence to anyone who wants to see it. Lord, you've revealed yourself and you've made yourself known to anyone who will look, to anyone who will simply open to you and say, show me the truth, Lord, I want to see the truth. You'll show them the truth. Thank you for showing us the truth. And thank you, Lord, that whatever we may have to go through in this life, whatever difficulties, whatever fiery trials, and we know we'll go through some, but we thank you, Lord, that you're going to see us through them all, that we have a living hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I just pray you would help us when the heat is hot, when the fires are painful, that we'll look to you and keep our focus on you and our hope in you until it's finally over and we're with you forever, rejoicing forever. Help us to start that rejoicing right now. To rejoice in you, no matter what. To have great joy in you. And may you use that joy in us to draw other people to Jesus through us, knowing that all the glory belongs to you. You're the one doing it. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.